When Christ walked the earth in his human flesh, would you say that he possessed faith? Would you say that he possessed faith? Here, Jesus Christ was God. He was the God of the Old Testament. He was the Son of the Heavenly Father. In absolutely every way, he was perfect. He was righteous. He was the master, if you want to say it that way. So do you think that he had faith? Do you think he needed faith? Being God in the flesh, do you think he required faith? Did he live by faith? Jesus Christ said himself in John 8, verse 22, "Of myself I can do nothing." So I think this poses a very interesting twist on this question as far as if Jesus himself possessed faith, because here he makes the statement in his own very words that he can't do anything of himself, by himself. He did a lot of great miracles. He did a lot of great things when he lived on earth. A lot of miracles, at least three resurrections. He had perfect adherence to all the laws. Perfect righteousness. But he says none of that was done by any power that he had. Everything he did, every miracle he performed, was literally done through faith, setting us a very beautiful example. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of John, chapter 14. John chapter 14. And I want to break into the second half of verse 10 here. John chapter 14 and the second half of verse 10. Christ, in his own words, he says, "The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." And so Christ here admits that all the great works that he has done were from God. They were not of him. They were not by him. They were done of the Father. They were done from the Father. Jesus Christ was filled with God's Holy Spirit. This power of God Almighty, the Creator, was literally in Jesus. The apostles of the first century even had some pretty amazing miracles that they performed. In some ways, maybe the wow factor was even higher than that of what Jesus Christ himself performed. For example, Peter's shadow. There's instances where Peter's shadow has passed over somebody who was sick, and just the shadow passing over them healed that person. That's pretty amazing. That's pretty amazing. Just for somebody's shadow to pass over. They didn't have to say anything. Peter didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to look at him. He didn't have to do anything except walk by this person. And just the mere passing of his shadow healed that person. Mr. Armstrong wrote back in the late 1970s a booklet entitled, "What is Faith?" He makes this statement. Quote, "We seem to lack that power today. Not because God denies us that power, but because we are so close to a modern materialistic world. Our minds are so filled with the material interests of this life. Our minds and our hearts are so far from God. We are so out of touch with him through lack of enough time spent in the study of his word and lack of enough of the right kind of surrendered, submissive, earnest, and heart-rendering prayer. And consequently, because we are not filled with the Holy Spirit," end quote. He had faith. And it was because of that faith that he was able to live such a perfect life, such a life that was, in every sense of the way, incredibly pleasing to his Father. To have faith in something means to believe in someone, or in something, or some cause. It's one modern definition of faith. To believe in someone, something, or some cause. In other words, we have faith then in that person, or in that thing, or in that movement. To believe that it's true, to believe that it's just and worthy of one's support and involvement. I'd like to take that kind of modern definition, that modern language of what faith is, and apply it to faith as what we find in the Bible. Describe it, or want to apply it to biblical faith. We might come up with this definition then. To have faith is to fully believe in someone, God. To believe in and act on the truth of his word, the Bible. and to live for the greatest of causes. That is salvation for all who believe in the kingdom, in the coming kingdom of God. So to take this modern definition of belief in someone, something, or some cause, we can tweak it and fit it according to the Bible and according to what we read in the Bible, and we could say this: to have faith is to fully believe in someone, God, to believe in and act on the truth of His Word, the Bible, and to live for the greatest of causes, that is salvation, for all who believe in the coming kingdom of God. Today I want to discuss the topic of faith. The faith topic alone is a huge topic. We could start a series on this particular topic, but I think there's a faux pas somewhere that says you can't start another series while you're in the middle of a series. So we'll just let it go with just this one sermon here today. But faith is a big topic. Now, faith is a practical trust in many ways. Faith is practical trust. It's more than just ensuring that when you pull up yourself to the dinner table tonight that you're going to check and make sure that chair is there. It's more than just this surfacey level trust. You live this way of life regardless of the persecutions that you might receive, regardless of the ridicule. You believe in the prophecies of the Bible. You believe in salvation. You're thankful for God, for Christ's sacrifice. You understand why He did it and how He did it and the results of that. You're thankful for the graciousness that God gives to us as sinners. You understand healing and the process that comes from that, the blessings that can come from that. You then act on those various beliefs and other beliefs. You have purpose in your life, knowing that Christ died regardless of what we end up doing. We understand that Christ died for us, for the forgiving of our sins, whether we choose to accept His way of life or not. Faith, though, is a practical trust. Too often, maybe we say things like, "Oh, I wish I had more faith." Maybe we say, I would like to pray to God and ask Him to increase my faith. I think sometimes we think, and myself included, have thought that faith comes in terms of quantity. Oh, if only I could have a bigger bucket to have my faith in. If only I could have more faith. We think in terms of quantity. 10's better than 5, which is better than 1. If I could have, more quantity. The Bible, though, doesn't support that kind of perspective, interestingly. It doesn't support that kind of perspective. Recall various parables that you might think of faithlessness. There are several parables that Christ draws out about faithlessness, about why a certain individual wasn't able to do something. They had faith, but it just simply wasn't strong enough. It wasn't tested enough. It wasn't refined enough. The quality, if you want to say it that way, wasn't quite there. God wants quality faith. He's not interested in quantity faith. It's not about the amount. It's about the effectiveness of what we have and what we use. So how effective is your faith? How effective is your faith? Thinking about faith from these terms, I think, puts this different spin on it, perhaps, than what we thought of before. It's not about having faith that covers everything, but it's about having faith that's effective, faith that's living. We'll look at some of those scriptures here in a bit. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of James. James chapter 5. Very, very famous verse here that we'll read in just a second. The book of James, and chapter 5 and verse 14. Probably many could recite this verbatim off the top of your head, maybe. James chapter 5 and verse 14. Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. See, here we read this verse. I'm sure many of us are familiar with this verse. But when you're anointed, how effective is your faith? When you get sick, how effective is your faith? We oftentimes read verse 14 and we just kind of stop there, don't we? We read verse 14 and we stop. Is anyone sick? Yep, I'm sick. Got the upset stomach, broke my arm, my leg is hurting, whatever the case might be. Let me call for the elders of the church. They're going to pray. They're going to anoint me with oil. They're going to do it in the name of Christ. Okay, done. Check mark me off the list. The key, though, is in verse 15. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So how effective is your faith? When we get sick and we call upon this promise of healing that we find in many scriptures, do we just check mark it off as far as, yep, I called Mr. Dowd, or yep, I called Mr. Woodbridge, and it's done. Now I'm just going to sit back and, you know, drink my lemonade, and I'll wait for God to heal me. How effective is our faith? I'm sure that we believe that God can heal us, but what actions do we take? Do we try everything possible, and then God's the last option? Or is God farther up that food chain from that perspective? We might believe that God can heal us, but what's our actions say? What kind of actions do we have? And then if we take it one step farther, what kind of conviction do we have? What kind of confidence do we have in that action? Okay, I know I'm sick. I know God can heal me, and I know I'm supposed to do this verse 14 thing and call for the elders, so I'm going to do that. But I'm not really for sure that that's going to work. You see, so we can have the belief, and we can make the action, but if the conviction's not there, then what does that say for our faith? It starts to minimize that faith, doesn't it? God wants to know that your faith is solid, that it's unwavering, that it's not going to falter. I want to clarify one point. Don't make the age-old mistake of thinking that if we solely believe in God, that that's faith, that the simple position that God does exist equals faith. That's a common misconception in the secular religions of this world. That's not what God says. We can't just believe that he exists and call it faith. People say they believe in God, therefore they think that they have faith. To believe in God, though, is only the starting point of faith. It's only the starting point. But believing in God does not necessarily involve conviction or commitment to Jesus Christ and God the Father. And that's where faith really gets bumped up, gets ratcheted up to that next level. What is our conviction in what we believe? What kind of commitment do we have to what we believe? Going back to the anointing analogy, yes, we can be sick. Yes, we can call for the elders. But if we don't really think it's going to work, or if we have this hint of doubt in the back of our mind, how do you think God sort of react to that? Belief only in God is only somewhat profitable. It's just a step along the way. Go with me back just a couple chapters here to James chapter 2. In verse 19, we'll read here that just belief only won't do. It's not good enough. James chapter 2 and verse 19, James writes, he says, you believe that there is one God. So you have this belief system. You believe that there is a God. Good for you. James says, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. Okay, so if we have only a belief in God, then we're no better than Satan's agents. We can't just believe. That is not faith. We have to go beyond that level of faith to what the demons have. The simple acknowledgement that yes, there is a God. Go with me over to the book of John. Let's pick up an example of living faith. John chapter 11. Here we read of the story of Lazarus. His sickness, his subsequent death. John chapter 11. In verse 5, we read that Jesus was a very good friend of Lazarus and of Lazarus' two sisters, Martha and Mary. In verse 6, I find something very interesting that Jesus does. He finds out that Lazarus is sick, and he ends up purposely delaying two more days. Now, I think that's interesting because if any of us had some sick relative out of state or out of the city, and we knew that they were on their deathbed, what would we do? We would hop the plane, we'd fuel up the car, we would take off, and we would make sure that we were there. Here, Jesus is a very good friend of Lazarus, though, and he waits for 2 days. He goes on to explain later in the chapter that he essentially, kind of in our modern day language, he wanted to make sure that Lazarus was good and dead, and perhaps even a bit stinky, because he wanted this upcoming miracle to be very powerful. And if he went when word came to him that Lazarus was sick, he quite possibly could have stepped in and healed Lazarus even before he died. And that would have hugely minimized the effectiveness of this particular miracle. So Jesus purposely delayed in order to allow Lazarus to continue to worsen and then to eventually die. Let's pick up the story here in verse 23. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, speaking to Martha after he arrives there at the house, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha says to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus here is arriving, visiting with the family, talking with Martha about her now dead brother. She acknowledged salvation. She acknowledged the promise of the resurrections. She stated, "Yes, I know that he's going to rise again in the last day. I understand the resurrections." She had faith. She had belief. She had action. She understood salvation from that perspective, and she believed on that salvation. She had action on that salvation. Martha's response showed that she not only believed in Jesus, but she believed in what he said. He taught about the resurrections, and she believed in what he taught. Her faith, though, was much more than just a basic acceptance of God's existence. It went beyond that. She believed God's promise regarding the resurrection of the dead. There is purpose, and she internalized that purpose. That's living faith. When we can internalize God's purpose for us, when we can internalize what he says and why he says certain things and the promises that he has, when we internalize that, and that goes deep into our belly, and that becomes what we live for and what we live of and what we live on, that's true living faith. Just a basic, surfacey, "Yes, I believe in God. I believe that there is a God. I believe he existed." Well, it's not going to cut it. Let's continue on here in verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" The phrase there, "Do you believe this?" Christ here in the Greek, the word "believe" in the Greek means to literally to place confidence in, or to have confidence. To have confidence. So here Christ is asking, okay, yes, you can recite the fact that there is a resurrection. But Christ is asking here in verse 26, do you have confidence in what I'm saying? Do you have confidence in the resurrection? Do you have confidence in this plan of salvation? You can believe it, that's great. You can recite it, that's great. Your memory is very good. But do you have confidence in what it means? Martha again confirms that in verse 27 that, yes, I do believe. I do have that confidence. We won't read on the rest of the story. The next couple dozen chapters, though, they end up going to the tomb. They roll away the stone, and Christ calls to Lazarus, and he walks out, having been multiple days dead, and he's still wrapped in the grave clothes. But he's brought back to life. Martha is a great example of living faith because she not only had the belief, but she also had the action. And then she had the confidence in her actions. She had confidence in salvation, in the gospel, in the resurrections, in what Christ taught in that way of life. Living active faith is confidence that God can and will intervene in our life. Living active faith is confidence that God can and will intervene in our lives. This is the level of faith that we need to have. This is the kind of faith that we need to have. We can believe that God will do what he says that he will do. And we have to have the confidence. We have to grow to the point that we have the confidence in that kind of belief. That's living faith. If we have that level of faith, then he will intervene for us. He will be hugely involved in our life. this faith along with the blessings that go along with it, when we apply that level of faith, is available to us. It's available to those that practice this level of faith, this deep internalization of our beliefs. Go with me over, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. I can't do a sermon on faith without turning to what we commonly refer to as the faith chapter, the trust chapter, as some will call it. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, we read of the one definition of faith. Now, faith is the substance. The Greek word here, substance, means the confident assurance. So again, going back to this confidence aspect. Now, faith is the confident assurance of things hoped for, the evidence, which means in the Greek a reality or a proof of things not seen. Faith is the confident assurance of things hoped for and the proof of things not seen. Faith is very challenging for humans, isn't it? We like to use our senses. We like to touch things. We like to see things and hear things and smell things, and we love to walk into the kitchen when fresh food is being baked, and oh, it's just pleasing to the senses. And can you imagine walking in if you had to turn all your senses off? Faith is something very difficult for humans to do. Mr. Armstrong liked to use the analogy of a mirror in talking with faith, I'm talking about faith. Perhaps you might recall that. He said that faith was like a mirror in that, from a physical perspective, if you held the mirror up, or you would need to have the mirror up to your face in order to see perhaps dirt on your face. Without that mirror, you wouldn't necessarily see what's on your face. The mirror doesn't clean your face, but it's the evidence of the existence that there is dirt there, or that you've got something growing there, or a pimple there, or something. There's something on your face. Faith is not what cleanses that. Faith is the evidence of what you can't see. And that mirror is the evidence of something that's there, a smudge or dirt or something that's there. The remainder here of chapter 11 identifies real people who lived a long, long time ago that practiced real living faith. They believed God even to the point, in some cases, to the point of death. They were confident, though, that God would deliver them or resurrect them when Christ returned. So here's some homework for you. It's been a while since I've assigned homework. So here's some homework for you, should you choose to accept it. I'd like you to go through and make several columns on a piece of paper. In one column, put all the names here in chapter 11. And the closer you get to the end of the chapter, the more compact the names get, because as the writer here of Hebrews says, quite literally, I'm running out of time. You know, there's not enough time and space to write about all these people. In the left-hand column, though, write the person's name. In the other three columns, put our keywords, if you want to call it that, for what we're talking about here today in regards to faith, belief, action, confidence. And as you go through those names, just do a small little check mark or an X or something in each of those columns as you cross those names across. So when you talk about Abraham, did Abraham have belief in God? Yep, so check mark that off and go all the way across the columns. What you'll see, though, is that you can't just have one or two of those aspects to have true living faith. You can't be an example here without all three of those components. If the individual listed believed, but they had no confidence, then where was the action? You can't believe in something and have confidence in that belief, but then not do anything about it. That's not living faith. Consequently, if they took action at something or towards someone, and they had confidence that, you know, as far as what they were doing, but they didn't believe there was any right or wrong, then what's the point there as well? Verse 32 talks about one of my favorite Bible stories, one of the great names here in this chapter, Gideon. Do you think Gideon believed in God? Well, absolutely. He had conversations with God. He asked God to do this little fleece test. And he put the fleece out and it dewed around it. And he flipped it over and it dewed on it, but not around it. Do you think Gideon believed in God? Absolutely. Okay, so check mark that column. The next column over, action. Do you think Gideon took any action in what he did? Absolutely he did. He actively engaged God in this whittling down of the Israelite army from this pretty decent sized number down to 300. What about confidence? Do you think Gideon had confidence? The Midianite army was estimated to be over 400,000 soldiers, and God whittled the Israelite army down to 300. Do you think it took confidence to lead that army up against 400,000 people, 400,000 trained soldiers? Absolutely it did. That was living faith. He exercised his faith. He had confidence in his belief. He had confidence in the actions that led from that belief. I'd like to read a quote from the United Church of God's booklet, You Can Have Living Faith. The church writes this, quote, "Faith is not wishful thinking, a pie-in-the-sky feeling that everything will be all right. Faith is a deep conviction that God deeply cares for us and will always act with our best interests at heart. To believe God is to have faith that God will do for us whatever he has promised to do. He expects us to act on that belief. He requires that we have living faith in his existence, his power, and his promises." End quote. Again, it's more than just this belief in God. And it's more than just taking action, because even that action can go awry. But it goes to the next level of having that confidence, that confident assurance. We're going to look at another example here. Go with me back to the book of Daniel. As a kid growing up in the church, this was a story that I was always just completely amazed at. I always thought that it would be cool to have all the fame and glory and power and control that Daniel had here, but I didn't certainly look forward to any of the trials that he went through. Daniel chapter 3, here to give a little bit of background, Jerusalem had been taken captive by the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar was the king at the time, and in the early verses of chapter 1, we read how Nebuchadnezzar required that all the young Israelites and some of the other captives, that they provide the brightest children to the king. And so King Nebuchadnezzar collected all the smart kids, you might say, all the very talented kids. And he brought them in, he trained them, he fed them, he taught them the ways and the life of the Babylonian Empire. Daniel and three of his friends were ones that were essentially forced into this program. In chapter 1, it's believed that Daniel was about the age of 10 or 12. Now, we have some 10, 11, 12-year-olds here today. You might think about some of what Daniel goes through their eyes. Daniel was about 10 or 12 years old in chapter 1. By the time chapter 2 came, he proved himself to Nebuchadnezzar through the dreams. Through one dream. At this time, he was believed to be an early teen. So you might think about that as far as what Daniel went through, the proofs that he did, the faith that he exercised, even as a young teen. By the time we get to chapter 3, though, it's believed that Daniel was probably in his late teens or early 20s. So again, view this story through the eyes of someone who is, say, 18 to 22, 23, somewhere in there. Let's pick up the story here in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 9. Daniel 3 and verse 9. They spoke to King Nebuchadnezzar and said, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. It's believed here that this particular statue that Nebuchadnezzar commissioned to be built was about 90 feet tall. Now, some of the buildings in downtown Wichita, one building in particular, the Bank of America building, is officially 111 feet tall. So here the statue is almost as high as the Bank of America building downtown. Gigantic statue. Huge statue. And here the decree from Nebuchadnezzar is that when you hear the music start playing, you're to bow down and worship this gigantic building of this altar, this image. And if you don't, then the penalty then is that you're the next contestant on the burning fiery furnace. Being cast into the fire, into a furnace, was something very common that the Babylonians did. It was one of their ancient ways of punishing people. They would commonly and routinely throw humans into a fiery furnace, into some sort of burning fire. It was one of their common practices. So the decree here isn't something out of the ordinary. It was something that they were already used to. It was already part of their customs as far as burning people alive. Daniel and his friends, though, however, refused to worship this particular idol, because simply it would be breaking God's law, wouldn't it? It would be breaking God's law, one of his Ten Commandments. They had the belief. They realized that there was a God. They were very familiar with their God. They had a great relationship with their God. They then acted on that belief and said, nope, can't do it, not going to do it. They were convinced, though, of God's purpose for mankind. They understood what happened at the end of the road, at the end of the story, at the end of the book. Let's drop down to verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true then, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you will not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up?" Here you have the most powerful individual in the world. And he says, you're going to do this when I say so. And here's, you know, three individuals that are in their late teens, early 20s, that stand up to the most powerful person in all the world and say, nah, I don't think so. I don't think so. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We don't care how powerful you are. We don't care what you can do to us. We don't care about any of these other issues." Verse 17, "If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king." They're saying, you know, there's somebody more powerful here than you. You think you're all great and mighty and all that, and from a human level, perhaps, but there's a great God of the universe, the great creator, that's the one we answer to. Verse 18, "But if not, if he chooses not to deliver us, then let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." This is living faith. This is not just a belief-only type of faith. If it is, then I'm sure they would have eventually caved and done what the king ordered. If it's just a belief-only based faith, then it's not going to be long-lasting. If you only believe, then at some point that faith is going to be crushed. You would end up justifying your actions. And perhaps you would say, nope, King Nebuchadnezzar has authority over me. I'm supposed to obey the authorities over me. So therefore, I have to respect my king and do what he says. Maybe you could say, I don't want to make him angry. If I don't bow down to him, he's going to burn me. He's going to kill me. Maybe we could justify and say, I don't think God would punish me like this because I'm being forced to do this. But that's not what they did. It is not what they did. I'd like to read another quote from Mr. Armstrong. Quote, "It is easy to use reason to excuse disobedience to God. But God is not looking for chances to punish us, but rather for opportunities to save us through faith, to save us from the folly of sin and the sad consequences our own acts impose." End quote. If we continue on here to verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar then was full of fury. The Hebrew word there means rage, just this over-the-top anger. The expression changed on his face. He spoke and commanded the fire that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. It's believed that this phrase, seven times more, is just kind of the make it as hot as you can. You raise the temperature all the way up. It's not necessarily, you know, calculated, make it seven times more hot, but just this term to say make it as incredibly hot as possible. Make it as hot as possible. Verse 20, he commanded that certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Daniel's friends and cast him into the fiery furnace. The mighty men here, it was not necessarily that they were famous in battle. These are not just mighty men from the perspective that they had a lot of medals, to say it that way. The mighty men were simply gigantic men. They were unusually large men, unusually strong men, both in stature and size and strength. And it was these men that were called the mighty men. And they typically would surround the king, and they would do whatever the king bidded them to do, whatever the king told them to do. Verse 21, then the men who were bound in their coats, their trousers, tunics, or turbans, other garments, they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The furnace here is believed to be either a three- or four-sided cone or pyramid with an opening at the top. And so it's believed that in order to get to the top of the furnace, in order to put these three young men in, there were stairs that would lead them up around the outside of this particular furnace structure. And they would then be cast into or dropped into this furnace. It was also believed then that around the bottom then would be smaller holes, windows, some sort of small door, that sort of thing for the oxygen to be able to go through, and so that they could get in service then the inside of the unit. So here we read that these men then were dropped in from the top. And because the fire didn't have a chance to simmer down, because the king's command was urgent, verse 22 says, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flames were still raging. And so as these men got to the top, these mighty men of valor were engulfed in the fire. We might think, though, that God failed these men. We might think that because they were actually tossed in, right? If their faith were so strong, wouldn't that have saved them? You know, stopped right at that second to the last top step. Just cut short. God didn't fail them, though. He permitted their faith to be tested. Sometimes God tries our faith. He certainly tried theirs. Did you ever wonder that perhaps God actually allowed them to be thrown in? God actually allowed them to be thrown in. What point in this story do you think, though, that God would have said, okay, their faith has been tested enough. You know, enough's enough. You know, cause a dust storm, cause the fire to go out, whatever. At what point do you think God could have stepped in and said, they're okay. I believe them. You know, their faith is solid. Put yourself in the shoes of these young men. When do you wish God would have stepped in? You know, my faith is strong enough, God. This is enough. Let's not go any farther here. Perhaps when they decided they weren't going to bow down. Maybe that's when you would be happy, you know, in their shoes. God, I believe. I've had action. I'm convinced of this. I have this conviction. So, you know, I'll stand up. I won't bow down. Let's just call it quits there. And maybe it was when they stood up to the king, this most powerful person in the world, to have this audience with him and say to his face, I'm not going to do what you say. How about when they were bound? When they were tied. Okay, this is getting really, really real now. You know, I can almost imagine what's going to happen. So let's call it quits here. What, you know, is that okay with you, God? Let's just call it quits. My faith has been tested. Maybe it was when they were taken to the top. You know, they were at those very top few steps as they got to the top. Maybe that's when we would say, surely, God, now you have seen my faith. Can we just call it quits here? No, God wanted to test their faith all the way into the fire. And I think it's interesting that when they got to that top step, their faith was still strong. They didn't waver in their faith. These young men, again, probably in their late teens or early 20s, had a living faith that trusted God. They had confidence in God's promises, regardless of the physical outcomes. I wonder how I personally would have stacked up to that. I often wonder at what point along that whole chain of events would I have said, okay, enough's enough. Or would I have made it all the way up to the top only to go down inside the furnace? Go with me over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Here we're now well into this multi-part sermon on the armor of God and the various armaments that Paul talks about here in Ephesians 6. I'm going to read the particular piece of armor that we're talking about here today. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. I think it's interesting when we read this verse that this is the only verse that gives a because statement. All the other armaments just say, do this or have this. It doesn't give any sort of reason. But verse 16 gives us the reason. You know, if you go back up to verse 14, he doesn't say, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, because, or so that, or by doing so will help you with. Paul doesn't say that. He just says, gird your waist with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, period. There's nothing else. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Period. That's it. Shod your feet. But verse 16, though, gives that secondary step. It doesn't just say, take the shield of faith, period. It says, take the shield of faith so that you can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. It's the only armament here that gives that secondary reason. Do this because. So how does this kind of faith that we're talking about, this living faith, how does it quench the fiery darts? How does it quench the fiery darts? Well, we talked back in part one about how the Romans at the time would take the tail end of their arrows and they would dip them in pitch and then light them on fire and shoot them. And so as they came and they impacted either another soldier from the other army or a shield or a building or something, that pitch would get splattered onto whatever it hit and it would then transfer that fire. And if it hit a soldier, then it would take not only that one soldier out of battle, but oftentimes his friends around him. Because as that pitch would scatter, then that fire would also scatter. And as they were helping to try to put that fire out, perhaps it was easier then for it to spread. If they got some on them, the fire then would follow that pitch. The Roman soldiers were very effective with their arrows that were on fire. On the defense side, though, they never went into a battle without soaking their shield in water. What is water representative of to us as Christians? The Holy Spirit. Spiritually speaking, we need to take our shield and drench it in water so that when that fire hits, it immediately extinguishes. Just like the Roman soldier did, he would dip his shield in water and soak that water. It had multiple layers of wood and leather and other materials, but they would soak it in water also. They didn't just rely on these multiple layers of wood and leather. They soaked it in water so when that arrow hit and that pitch came and splattered on the shield, that fire would immediately go out, thus protecting them, protecting their fellow soldiers. The Christian soldier cannot have effective living faith without God's Holy Spirit. Simply can't do it. Simply cannot do it. Those two items work in concert. Strong faith and a strong relationship with God. They're inseparable. Satan's tactics then are no match for living faith coupled with an individual who is completely immersed with God's Holy Spirit. They are inseparable. We have to do both. We can't just work on our faith and work on having the belief and work on the actions to support the belief and then work on the conviction of why we do those actions because of that belief. We can't do that chain of events without help from God, without God's Holy Spirit working in us and living in us. In conclusion, I want to tie all this together. We talked about the loins girded about with truth. Again, it's foundational. There's no ignorance that we can sign up for. We can't say, oh, well, I didn't know, so therefore I'm not accountable and da-da-da. It's not the way it works. Truth is foundational. Everything we believe is based on truth. Try having living faith without having truth. It's not possible, is it? We have to have God's truth in order to have that living faith. Again, that belief system, while it's not all that faith is made up of, it's definitely a component. And that belief system is based on truth. Truth is foundational. Our loins girded about with truth. Our breastplate of righteousness. Again, the reminder not to be pharisaical. Not to live by the letter of law, the law to the point that we ignore the spiritual intent of the law. That's why Christ jumped so heavily on the Pharisees. He warned and encouraged the Jews that if the Pharisees tell you to keep a law, you should do it because they understand the law. But don't live the way they live. Because they ignore the spiritual intent. They're so rigid in their keeping of the law that they ignore the spiritual intent. The shoes. The gospel of peace, practicing harmony, being one, being knit together and literally stitched together like the fabric on our bodies. And then finally coming to where we are today, the shield of faith. Not just believing, but acting. And then having that confidence that what God says he's going to do, he'll do. Christ posed a question in Luke chapter 18. We won't turn there, but Luke chapter 18, in the second half of verse 8, he asked a simple question, what seems like a simple question. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? Will he really find faith on earth? I like to make this a little bit more personal. When Christ returns or I die, whichever comes first, will he find faith in me? What level of faith will he find in me? Although the development of living faith in this particular age of doubt, of ungodliness, of materialism is very difficult, God promises, though, that some individuals will have faith when Christ returns. Go with me for our last scripture, if you will, over to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, I want to read verse 12. I want to read it from a different translation, though. I'm not too fond of this translation in general, but I like the way it translates this particular verse. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. Meanwhile, the saints stand passionately patient, keeping God's commands, staying faithful to Jesus Christ. We need to stand passionately patient toward God. That's the kind of faith we should have, a faith that endures. A faith that is passionately patient to where we have the belief, we have the action against the belief, and then we have confidence that what God says, he will do. The saints here standing passionately patient. This is what I hope that I can do successfully. I hope that I can passionately be patient on God and in time then be building that living faith to a stronger and stronger and stronger level. So that when I'm at the top of the burning fiery furnace, I'm okay being pushed in because I know and I have the confidence of what God says is true. Brethren, let's pray and ask God to deepen our faith in him, in his existence, in his promises. You can have living faith.